I came across this lesson from the Buenaventura Church's website that was preached by Galen in April of this year, talking about the character of a Christian. If we look at Romans, I'm not going to read this whole thing, Romans the 12th chapter 9 through 21, but note in there's a number of things that talk about what a Christian should do. For example, it says outdo one another in showing honor in verse 10, and don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, and so on. And then in verses 12 and 13, it says rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. We wanted to focus on those particular characteristics this afternoon, on discussing things about the character of a Christian. The combination, what character means is the combination of qualities or features that distinguishes one person from another. So in order to build up our character as Christians, we can look at some of those attributes that are there in that in the full reading of Romans the 12th chapter, and look at some of the attributes that I've mentioned that we can use to help us to continue to be better Christians than we have been in the past. So we've just read that from Romans the 12th chapter, verses 12 and 13. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, and contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. So as we look at these things, we understand that the first one that's mentioned there is rejoicing in hope. So I guess we would ask then, what is hope? How is it defined? It says to wish for something with expectation of fulfillment. Now you remember that Mickey used to key on this all the time, that hope is not just, you know, wishing that I could have something. That's the same thing as a wish, for example, but rather that I have the actual expectation of being able to fulfill that. I can, you know, hope for $10 million, but the chances of me getting that are pretty slim. So we need to understand that talking about to wish for something with expectation of its fulfillment, or to look forward to with confidence or expectation, or to expect and desire. That's the noun form, a wish or desire accompanied by confident expectation of its fulfillment. So all those things sort of give us an idea of the hope that we're talking about. So it's not just a blanket wish, you know, I wish that I had this or I wish that I had that, but something that I could have, knowing that it's possible for me to have it, and most importantly, that it's something that God would want us to have. And so we look at Romans, the 8th chapter, and verses 24 and 25. Paul talks about this as he mentions it to the Romans. Starting in verse 24, it's written, "For this hope, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for that which he sees? But if we hope for that, if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." So if I can see this computer, I don't need to hope to have this computer. I've already got it. So hope is something that we see sort of as a future thing, but also something that we expect that we can get. And of course, our hope should and must be only in the Lord. We have to rejoice in the Lord. Philippians, the 4th chapter and verse 4, specifically says that. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That's what Paul says to our brethren at Philippi. And that's something that we need to remember to do also, is to rejoice in the Lord. Notice that it says rejoice in the Lord. so there's a focus on this that also that we need to consider, that that there needs to be a rejoicing in the Lord. And then rejoice in the Lord, and then we hope only through his teaching or in his teaching. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, and verses 7 through 9, sort of the contrary part here, where Jesus says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain did they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So when we look at our hope being in the Lord, we'll see that in Matthew, the 15th chapter, these people didn't have hope in the Lord. They just did what they wanted to. Their heart, as it says, is far from me. So hope is only in his teaching. And also, the hope of salvation is only in him also. So when we talk about our hope being only in the Lord, indeed, that's something that we can emphasize. In Acts 11, 4th chapter, and verses 11 and 12, it's written, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so when the apostles are talking to the court about this, it says there's salvation in no one else. So that's something that we need to keep in mind at all times, and we need to be able to tell that to others, that the salvation isn't in some other deity and some other person or some other God, but rather it is only in the Lord. The hope of salvation, or our hope, is only in his promises. We know that God has made promises to us in 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, in verses 3 and 4. It says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires." His promises are precious and very great, and that's something that should encourage us then in building up our character as Christians to live life in accordance with his will. And then in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, and in verses 19 and 20, Paul, there talking to the Corinthians, says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." All the promises of God are in him. And also in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in verses 18 through the beginning of chapter 7, Paul once again says, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." We have these promises. Paul assures us that we can we can be cleansed from every defilement, that we can bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. It's important for us then to look at that. God says that he'll be a father to us and that we'll be sons and daughters. God says that directly for us to see and hear of the blessings that he's given. And then the reasons that we have for rejoicing. Number one, I suppose, is that God, through Paul in this instance, commands it. In Philippians, the 4th chapter and verse 4, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And so rejoicing is something not only that we're supposed to do, but God commands us to do it. In other words, we have to be ready to do that. We have to be willing and able to rejoice in the Lord. And of course, in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter and verse 16, one of the shorter verses in the Bible, "Rejoice always, rejoice always." Another reason for rejoicing is we need to rejoice for the salvation of our souls, and to be thankful and happy about the fact that our souls have been saved. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, and verses 8 and 9, actually, Peter says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So the outcome of our faith, that the product of the faith that we're supposed to have, is the salvation of our souls. We need to also rejoice in the fact that our name is written in heaven. That's probably something that we really, really want to have, that our name is written in heaven. In Luke, the 10th chapter and verse 20, of course, Jesus says when the 70 or 72, depending on what version you have, come back from proclaiming the gospel throughout Galilee and Judea, he says to them, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Well, that's where our rejoicing is supposed to be, in heaven, that we're supposed to rejoice that we have that promise and that we can look forward to having heaven after this life. And of course, in rejoicing, we need to understand, as we say all the time, that we need to hold firm to the end. In Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, in verses 5 and 6, the writer there says, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." So we have to hold fast the confidence that we had, and one of the reasons for our rejoicing is, and when we hold firm to the end, then we can rejoice with God in heaven after this life is over. In addition to rejoicing in the Lord, we need to be, as it says, patient in tribulation. Patient in tribulation. We have to be patient as we, you might say, wait on God. In Psalms, the 37th chapter and verse 7, it says that specifically, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." And once again, as we mentioned this morning, it has to do with people that are righteous that are seeing the unrighteous, you might say, get away with murder type thing, and be sad about that. But we have to understand that we need to patiently wait for God, that he will give us the things that he has promised to us if we're faithful to him. And patience in waiting for God. In Psalms, the 40th chapter and verse 1, the writer there says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry." So if we continue to pray and continue to come to God and study his word and live our lives in accordance with that, we understand that we're waiting patiently for God. And we need to exercise our patience when we're waiting on God. You know, just because we want it this way and just because we want it at this time doesn't mean that that's the way that God has it in his plan. You'll remember several times in the New Testament that it says that the hour was not yet fulfilled. So God has a plan in which things are going to happen. And we need to make sure that we're patiently waiting for that. We need to understand that our hope is secure in the patience that we need to have also. In Romans, the 15th chapter and the first four verses, there Paul, in writing to the Romans, says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So when Paul says in Romans, the 12th chapter, that we need to be patient in tribulation, we understand that we have encouragement through the scriptures, that our hope is in that, and we can have the patience that we need, even in tribulation. And when we talk about patience, then how do we, as it were, cultivate that? In James, the first chapter, in verses 2-4, James there says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So we will meet trials, but we cultivate patience through trials. Patience means steadfastness. In other words, holding on. Being steadfast is something that it's like a stake driven in the ground type thing. We're holding on to this. And then he also mentions that we ought to continue in prayer, that we need to be doing that, continuing in prayer. We need to keep praying. In 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verse 17, of course, it says, pray without ceasing. We're all familiar with that. Colossians, the 4th chapter, and verse 2, says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And Luke, the 18th chapter, and verse 1 says, this is Jesus talking, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Of course, that's the story about the woman and the ruler, and her coming to him time after time, praying, or asking actually for help and what she was asking for. So we ought always to pray without ceasing, of course, as Paul says. And then individual work is necessary. When we look at that, when we think about continuing in prayer, in Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 10, oh, interesting. See, that's what I get for hurrying through these things. I don't have any of those scriptures down, do I? Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 10. Galatians 6 and verse 10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith." And so we have individual work that we need to do in holding on to this hope that we have and being faithful to God with this hope that we have. And then over in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter and verse 4, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. Paul here says, here he's talking about people that we should be taking care of in individual work. So in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter and verse 4, he's right in the middle of a topic here, but it talks, "But if any widow hath children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety toward their own family and to requite their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God." And if we jump down to verse 8, it says, "But if any provideth not for his own, especially his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And then also in verse 16, it says, "If any woman that believeth hath widows, let her relieve them, and let not the church be burdened, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed." So when we say that there's individual work that needs to be done, these in 1 Timothy indicate that when it comes to things like as we're talking about there and taking care of the widows, unless they meet certain qualifications, the church is not to be charged with taking care of them. But the individuals, their relatives, need to be charged with taking care of them. And we need to do that prayerfully. And then in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and verse 17. First John, the 3rd chapter, and verse 17. Once again, it talks about how we should be loving one another. Verse 17 says, "But whoso hath the world's goods, and beholdeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him?" So we need to individually work out the plan of God. And these three verses here, which obviously are on the wrong page, talk about the fact that we need to love one another and that we need to work individually to take care of one another. It's a duty that we all have. A lot of people would like to think that taking care of people and meeting their needs and all of that, that's a duty of the church as an organization. But in fact, we as Christians are told to take care of one another individually also, and that's what we need to continue to do. And really, that's, I think, the one that goes on this page, distributing to the necessities of the saints. But we understand here that there's work for the church to do in this also. And so when we look once again back at 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, we understand that we're to honor widows who are truly widows, a person that has had her hope set on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. We've looked through those verses before, and we singled out those that had to do with individual duty. But we understand also that a person that meets the qualifications of what's referred to as a widow indeed, can be supported by the church if there are not relatives to help take care of her. And so that's good. That's distributing to the necessities of the saints. And then in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and verses 1 through 4, Paul here says, "We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." So the saints in Macedonia wanted to have part in taking care of the saints that needed the help of their brethren, and it says that they even begged Paul to let them help with this. And we understand that when it comes to the church's duty, the church is to help needy saints. And so, excuse me, notice once again at the end of the 2 Corinthians passage, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4, verse 4, it says, "begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." So it is in the relief of the saints that the church has responsibility. We as individuals, of course, can provide relief to saints or non-saints, whichever we want to do. But the church itself can only help the needy saints. And in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, and verses 1 and 2, of course, Paul once again says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do." So there's a responsibility to individuals, and there's a responsibility to churches as to what they can do. And there are certain requirements that we need to fulfill in order to meet those responsibilities, whether the church is supporting or helping someone, or the individual is helping or supporting someone. There are no admonitions, there's no examples of the church aiding anyone who wasn't a needy saint. So the church as an organization has no business supporting or helping people that are not Christians. That's not something that the church is mandated to do. It's something that the church is by the word that the church is forbidden to do. The church has specific needs and specific duties that it's to take care of. But everything else is to be taken care of by the individuals who help and distribute to the necessities of the saints. And then also, the church, we understand that the church was never intended to be a general benevolent organization. So we understand that We need to rejoice in the Lord. We need to be patient in tribulation. We need to continue in prayer, and we need to distribute to the necessities of the saints. That's something that is commanded for us to do, something we need to remember to do. And God will not leave those works unnoticed. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, in verses 9 through 12, the writer here says, "Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation through, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which he showed toward his name, in that ye ministered unto the saints, and still do minister. And we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even to the end, that ye be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Inherit the promises. So it says, of course, that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love that we have. God will remember the things that we have done when we do them from our heart, and the necessity of taking care of the necessities of the saints, of continuing in prayer, being patient in the tribulation that we have, and rejoicing in our hope. These should be a part of our character as a Christian in all situations. And if they're not, that's something that we need to work on. They need to be part of our lives as Christians. And so I just wanted to bring a relatively short, I hope, lesson regarding these things that have to do with the character of a Christian, and hope that they are have been useful to you, as they have been to me, to look through them once again, the things that we're supposed to keep in the forefront at all times. But when we look at the things that God has asked us, told us, and commanded us to do, we then need to ask once again, what does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? And if you haven't become a Christian, you need to hear the Word of God. All of us here are Christians, and we've all heard the Word of God and continue to do so, and that's important for us. We need to believe the gospel message, and we need to believe that every day. So when we read it in our daily reading, for example, we need to believe that the things that we see in there are indeed the truth, and that they are able to bring us to salvation. We need to repent of the sins that we've committed, which means to turn around from the bad way that we've been going, and turn and go to the way that God wants us to be. We need to repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. We need to confess, as we do on a daily basis, that Jesus is the Son of God. In speaking to other people, we do this in initial obedience. Of course, we have to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And that's something that we need to remember about, that we did at the beginning, and we need to continue to do throughout our lives as Christians. We need to be immersed in water, which we all have been, for the remission of our sins. And we need to remain faithful in the things that we do in accordance with God's will. We need to make sure that we're holding fast to the word that God has given to us, to the salvation that's been provided us by God. When the writer in Hebrews says in chapter 3 and verses 12 through 14, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." That's what we need to do. And so, when we look at this, if you look through the things that we've looked at this afternoon, or the things that have occurred in your life, and feel that you need help from your brothers and sisters, please think about that. And if we can help you in any way by praying for you or doing something else to help you, please let it be known while we stand and sing this song.